to Job chapter 18. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to, as has been our practice, consider the whole chapter, but I want to read just verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we pray, as we've prayed many times before, that you come unto us, that you'd accompany your word with the powerful presence of your Spirit. We need help, O God. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to Bildad's second speech. And I want to consider it a little differently than we have done with regards to previous chapters. I want to consider the chapter a bit more topically around the single theme of the wicked man. Now, as Mike read the chapter, you might have noticed that the bulk of the chapter, in fact, verses 5 to 21, concern the wicked man. And as we're going to see in subsequent chapters, chapter 20 is basically given over to the wicked man. And Job's response to Zophar in 21 is largely given over to the wicked man. Furthermore, we've seen in earlier studies, in previous chapters, that Job and his friends have made many references both to the wicked man and the hypocrite. And we're going to see that those are virtually synonymous. The wicked man and the hypocrite. So what I want to do this morning is, first of all, I want to identify the wicked man. And then secondly, we want to consider the verses somewhat in order and see the description of the wicked man. And then I want to back up and suggest some applications from the wicked man. The identity of the wicked man, description of the wicked man, and then two larger applications in light of the wicked man. Now, before I do that, though, I want to say, just by way of introduction, a few words upon verses 1 to 4. As we've been seeing and will see, Job and his friends typically begin their responses, their speeches, with some rebukes to the other party. And that's no different here. As we find in verses 1 to 4, Bildad begins his second speech to Job, rebuking him. And so I just want to very quickly say a few things about it, and then we want to come to the main body of Scripture that we will consider this morning, and that's verse 5 and following. Verses 1 to 4 largely has three rhetorical questions. In verse 2, you have, how long till you put an end to words, gain understanding, and afterward will speak? That is, Bildad is accusing Job of speaking without understanding, of speaking an endless amount of foolish words. If Job would truly gain wisdom, first go gain wisdom, then speak to us and we will listen. The inference is, as long as you speak void of wisdom, we're not going to hear what you say. The second question comes in verse 3. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? This again is what Bildad perceived Job was saying to them. This is what he perceived Job, how Job viewed them. He viewed them as stupid, that is, foolish and insensitive beasts. And then the third question is found in verse 4. You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? I think what Bildad here is saying is this. Job, you're basically causing your own problems and thus tearing yourself to pieces. Remember, Job has made reference in previous chapters to how God was tearing him to pieces. And sometimes he even mentioned that they were tearing him to pieces. But I think what Bildad here is saying, look, Job, you're really the cause of your own problems. And if truth were to be told, brethren, there's not a small amount of truth in that statement. Job largely was tearing himself to pieces. He was, in many ways, his worst enemy. And brethren, that's almost always true for all of us. Yes, God brings hard providences upon us, and God is bringing hard providence upon Job. Yes, Job has a number of enemies, from Satan to his supposed friends. But Job's greatest enemy is one and the same with our greatest enemy, and that is ourselves. What he means by the phrase, "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place," is a little bit blurry. I think he's basically saying, Job, do you expect everybody, including the earth and the rocks, to fall at your feet because of your anger? The scriptures sometimes speak of God's wrath as being so powerful that earth and rocks shake and tremble. Is that what you're expecting from us, Job, to respond to your anger as the earth and rocks respond to the anger of God? He's obviously chiding Job. He's obviously rebuking Job. And then the transition from verses 1 to 4 to verse 5 is rather interesting. He just simply moves into verse 5 with little pause. The light of the wicked indeed goes out. And then he goes on to give this graphic description of the death of the wicked. And so we want to come then to that this morning. And the first thing we want to do is to identify the wicked man. And there's basically two questions that I want to answer here. And that is, who does Bildad mean by the wicked man? And why does he describe him here to Job? First, who is meant by the wicked man? Well, the term translated wicked there in verse 5 refers to an immoral criminal. We use that term all the time, don't we? Wicked. The Bible uses it many times. And oftentimes, the term wicked is in contrast to the term the righteous. They're often put as opposites. And so if the righteous, if by the righteous is meant those who walk rightly before God, then by wicked is meant those who walk wrongly before God, or those who fail to walk rightly before God. And this, of course, necessitates that there's an objective standard to determine what is right and wrong. And of course there is, and that's called the law. And that law is summarily found in the Ten Commandments. So the righteous person is one who walks in harmony to the commandments of God, from his heart, by the Spirit. And the wicked man doesn't. Now, there's a variety of kinds of wicked people, because the wicked person here is one and the same with the hypocrite. So it's not so much describing the pagan who knows nothing of true religion, but the hypocrite who rejects true religion as getting into their hearts, but nevertheless they have some knowledge of it in their external behavior. And I'll come back to that here in a moment, why I suggest that. All right, so who does he mean by the wicked man? He means a person who's not a Christian, a person who doesn't walk, and thus doesn't walk in harmony to the commandments, is in contrast to the righteous person, and specifically in this case, is a hypocrite. That brings me to another question under this first head. Why does he here mention the wicked man? That's a question that seems somewhat important, because as I've said, he transitions from his introduction, verses 1 to 4, to his main body, beginning at verse 5, seamlessly. And a little bit, to be honest, abruptly. Well, I trust the answer is rather evident, as we've been seeing over the weeks and months. Job is here suggesting that Job is himself the wicked man. Or at least he's suggesting that there's similarities between the two. If he's not outright accusing Job of being a wicked person, he's at least saying, Job, we all agree this is a description of the wicked man, and it sounds a lot like you. And so that's why when we move through the chapter, we're going to see, and as we move through those other chapters that I mentioned where the wicked man is prominent, that there's subtle digs. There's subtle references to Job, as we're going to find out, for example, with respect to his dwelling and his children. Just keep in mind some of that, because I will point it out on occasion. But just keep in mind that Bildad isn't here simply seeking to give a seminar on the wicked man detached from context. This isn't just, oh, by the way, Job, let's kind of transition and out of the blue, in no way connected to what we've been talking about, let me just give you a description of the wicked man. No, he has an agenda here. And I know that because we've already seen it and we're going to see it. Furthermore, as I've said, he's going to give subtle digs to Job through the chapter. But also, as we see Job's response in the next chapter to this chapter, to Bildad, we find that Job understood that's exactly what he meant. Job understood that Bildad was implying something in his description of the wicked man, because it wounded Job severely. We're going to see that, God willing, next week or the week after. All right, that brings me then to the... let me give you a quick... A quotation from Joseph Carroll. He said, his general design, Bildad's general design and scope, is to convince Job that he was a wicked man because he suffered those things which none but a wicked man, according to his opinion, ever did or should suffer. All right, that brings me then secondly to a description of the wicked man. And here I want to go somewhat quickly through verses 5 and to 21, the verses are relatively straightforward. There's a few spots that might need some particular explanation. And I want to divide up the verses in these four subheadings: the wicked man's light, steps, terror, and dwelling. And that will loosely give us some hangers to hang our thoughts upon as we move down through verse 5 to 21. Notice first his light, that is the wicked man's light, verses 5 and 6. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire doesn't shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. Now, there's some repetition here, isn't there? The terms light, flame, light, and lamp obviously all refer to the same thing. And they refer... Those terms refer to life, and in particular, the joys of life, as we'll see in a moment, okay? And thus, by going out is meant death, and thusly the ending of all earthly joys or pleasures. It's probably not wrong to just simplify that. I hope I didn't complicate it. In saying by light and lamp is meant life, and by going out is meant death. But there's more to that, because the Bible nowhere describes the death of the righteous in this way. This is a way that the Bible describes the death of the wicked. And so we have to clarify that. And I think the best way to clarify it is simply, as I've suggested, the imagery of light and lamp refers to the temporary joy that the wicked man experienced in this world. And thus, when his lamp goes out, it means that he separated from any measure of that joy he once had in this world. I think it wouldn't be wrong, and I want to prove it to you here in a moment, to simply equate the terms light and lamp to joy, to pleasure, to earthly, and as we're going to see, temporary delights. He has a lamp. He has a light. He has some joys and pleasures, but they go out. That is, they end with death. All right, we're going to see that in a moment. In fact, if you just turn very quickly to Proverbs 24, and I can show you this from there. 24, look at verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. Now, there's really two commands there, right? Don't be afraid of them, nor envy them. Now notice, keep in mind, especially the second of those. Do not envy wicked people. Notice why. Verse 20. For there will be no prospect for the evil man. That is, there's no reward. There's no hope. All that he's boasting in now will be gone then. And then notice when that will be gone. Look at the last phrase of verse 20. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Keep in mind, brethren, what I've said over and again, that Job is an early book. We don't know when it was written, but it's an early book. Everybody agrees with that. And furthermore, many of the authors of Scripture that follow Job lean on Job. I mean, it's so evident here, isn't it? Especially in the other poetry literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Those three books lean strongly upon Job. Job is in many ways a foundation to those books, all right? So, in other words, Solomon is saying this, don't be envious of the wicked, because when he dies, his lamp goes out. All that he put in your face, all that he bragged about, all that he boasted in, all that he relished is gone. That's a very important point because I want to come back to it in the applications. Just keep that in mind, okay? Notice secondly then his steps. Verse 7. The steps of his strength are shortened and his own counsel casts him down. Now from verse 7 to verse 10, you have constant reference to his feet and to his steps. I think verse 7 means his strength and his purposes will fail. His own plans and purposes will not only fail, but actually will be the cause of his demise. That's really the idea here, the imagery in 7b. And his own counsel casts him down. His own plans. He's trusting, he's doing that which Solomon warned us not to do. He's trusting in his own wisdom. His strength is going to fail, and his own counsel is going to cast him down. It's going to be the cause of him tripping. And then as I've said in verses 8 to 10, Bildad uses a number of imageries to underscore the sudden and certain nature of his death. Just keep in mind that verses 8 to 10 have a number, probably at least four, similar or related imageries to underscore the sudden and certain nature of his death. Verse 8, he is cast into a net. He walks into a snare. Verse 9, the net takes him by the heel and a snare lays hold of him. Verse 10, a noose is hidden for him on the ground and a trap for him in the road. The ideas of the hunter, the trapper, catching unawares the animal. That's the idea or the imagery here. It's just as an animal is caught unaware by a trap, so the wicked will die unexpectedly. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that every wicked person will die in an accident suddenly. In fact, it's very possible, and it happens just as much for the righteous, that the wicked man dies a slow death of some horrid disease. Christians get in car accidents probably the same amount of times than non-Christians. Christians die suddenly in that sense equally as the wicked. But here's the difference. Because the wicked man is in spiritual darkness, he doesn't look for death or anticipate death as the righteous do. Christians know death's coming. We've prepared for it. We don't fear or dread it in the way the wicked does. We understand that death is going to come and it's going to usher us into the very presence of God. We know that death is a bridge, a necessary bridge to bring us into the presence of our Savior. So we think about it all the time, not in a morbid way, but we read about it in our Bibles. Like, what are we doing right now? We're probably the non-Christians, I guarantee you, whatever they're doing right now, the wicked, they're not somewhere talking about death and how to get right for that day. They're not. And so, in contrast to the righteous, death will fall upon the wicked in a sudden way. That brings me then to the consequence of that, his terror, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. I take this to be a description of death itself. What happens when he dies? It's as if terror surrounds him. It boxes him in on all sides. It drives him to his feet. It hounds his feet, according to the ESV. His strength is depleted and destruction is ready to overtake him. Verse 13, it, that is destruction, devours patches of his skin. I don't take this to describe some type of prolonged disease. It's really a description of what happens straightway after death. His skin begins to be devoured. And then you have this statement, the firstborn of death devours his limbs. Now, whatever is meant by firstborn of death, we understand the point here. First his skin, and then his limbs are devoured in death. It's really a very vivid description of what happens to a body when it's placed in the ground. First, its skin is devoured, then its limbs. Now, by the firstborn of the dead, I think it's likely a description of death as the firstborn. And that can mean many things. Let me just suggest this likely interpretation. Scripture oftentimes associates strength with the firstborn, and so here it may refer simply to the strength of death. Death is, as it were, the firstborn. And thus, it's referring to the natural processes that take place in the grave. It's describing what happens after death. One's skin, then limbs, are devoured. Verse 14. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. He's torn from the tent. He's torn from this world, from that which he boasted in, that which he rejoiced in. He's taken from this world. He's torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought before the king of terrors. He's escorted, he's paraded before the king of terrors. Now again, the question is, who is this king of terrors? Well, it likely refers to death as a terrifying and fearful enemy. The king of terrors, the ruler of terror. Albert Barnes says, the wicked man would be conducted not merely to death, but to that kind of death where a fearful king would preside, a monarch infusing terrors into his soul. I do think that's likely the point. is supplementing what happens to his body. His body is devoured. His soul is paraded before the King of Terrors. My friend, if you're not a Christian today and you die, your body's going to go to the ground. It's going to be devoured by the worms. And your soul will be escorted, paraded before the King of Terrors. Your soul will be filled with horror. That happens when you die. The second your soul leaves your body. His dwellings. There is a logical order here. It talks about how his strength and his light goes out. His death comes unawares. There's terror and frightfulness and horror associated with his death. And now it as it were, takes the focus back. He's down beneath the ground. His body's in the grave and his soul is paraded before the King of Terrors. Now there's a sense in which the focus is taken back above ground to his dwellings. Verse 15. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. That is, all of his possessions that he rejoiced in, that he trusted in, are now owned by others. People he doesn't know that are, quote, none of his. All of his possessions are now owned by others. That's the idea here. In fact, if you think back to Deuteronomy 28:30, God is laying out some curses that would be true of his own people in the land of Jerusalem if they forgot him. And in part, verse 30, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. In other words, somebody else is going to live in it. And I think in the narrow sense, it has reference to the Babylonians who are going to take you away into captivity, and they themselves will dwell in your houses. But it also refers to the fact that they won't live long. And somebody else says, you're going to, all that you did to build up all of your riches, all that you had, that you rejoiced in, that you gloried in on earth, is given away. Verse 15b, brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. That is, his dwellings are desolate, deserted, abandoned, and forsaken. Again, the idea or imagery is that of the curse of God. Albert Barnes says, brimstone has always carried with it the image of desolation. Nothing will grow on a field that's covered with sulfur. And the meaning here is this, that the house would be utterly desolate and forsaken. We're going to see that here in a few minutes. I think that's the idea here. Verse 16, his roots are dried out below and his branch withers above. Now, in the context, it seems like possibly he's here referring to himself, that which is below, and his children, that which is above. His roots are dried out below, that's himself. His branch withers above, that's his children. And we're going to see that in verse 19 more directly. Again, keep in mind, in the Old Testament especially, blessings and cursings often came in the form of physical possessions. Not to say that in the New Testament, God doesn't bless us with physical possessions. But in the Old, they largely were described in those categories. You'll live a long physical life, have many children, and many possessions. Prosperous things. Outward prosperity as the reflection of God's blessing, as the evidence of God's blessing. Here is the opposite. Everything that he had is dried up, course, he's dried up. His body is being devoured and his soul is filled with terror beneath the soil, if you will. Below and above the soil, there's desolation. There's desolation above and beneath. Curse is written across his tombstone. What a tragedy, brethren. Verse 17, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. People forget about him. Good people forget about him and move on. And wicked people, they too. Now that he's no longer a help to them or a means of their advancement, they forget about him and move on. Regardless how famous he was when alive, the memory of him fades along with his honor and possessions when he dies. Now, I think you find something similar, as I've said, in the following poetic books that sheds a little light on this text. So turn to Psalm 49. And notice verse 10. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. See, it sounds already similar to the wicked man, doesn't it? And leaves their wealth to others. Verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Now that can be more literally, or it can have a reference to his children. I think it's the latter, personally. Verse 12. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, irrespective of how much honor he has in this world above ground, it doesn't remain. And he's like the beasts that perish. Verse 18 of our text. He's driven from light into darkness and chased out of this world. That is, into the darkness of death. Verse 19. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. I think that's why name probably has a reference to his offspring. Nor any remaining in his dwellings. He would be cut off from having any heir among his children, is the idea here. Now again, brethren, this doesn't mean that this always happens literally and actually. But what it does mean is God's curse is upon them. That's the imagery and the idea. He would have no one to continue his name upon earth. All that he lived for is ended. That's the point. Because all that he lived for was temporal. His light, his lamp are out. Verse 20 refers to how other wicked people respond to the knowledge of his death. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. It produces some measure of fear in them to hear about how this wealthy, honorable, well-respected man has died and is no more. And this produces, at least as we saw in the Sunday school hour, some temporary emotions of fear and dread. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Where the wicked man went, both in terms of his body and soul, is the future dwelling place of all the wicked. But notice Bildad here describes the wicked as the one who doesn't know God. Now, I'll make a point of it in a minute. He does know God in some sense, as all men do, but he doesn't know God saving. Furthermore, Scripture often ties together wickedness and the absence of saving knowledge. Let me put it like this. Scripture often ties together open, profane wickedness with the absence of the heartfelt knowledge of God. Or ignorance and wickedness go together. For example, let me give you a couple of sample verses, and then we'll move on to our last point. Pharaoh, Exodus 5:2, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." I don't know God, I don't know him, and I'm not going to obey him, is in essence what he says, right? Hosea 4:1 is a tragic verse that actually describes wayward Israel. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Now that, again, doesn't mean there wasn't any knowledge of God in Israel at all. But then notice the consequences of the lack of this knowledge by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They're breaking all the commandments. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. That's a description, again, of Israel. And it was a cause for their captivity. That's why they built houses but didn't live in them. They planted vineyards and didn't reap the benefits because they were taken captive into Babylon because of their wickedness. But what was the cause of their wickedness? What was the root of their wickedness? Ignorance. They didn't know God. Now, they knew God in some sense, again, as we'll see, but they didn't know God savingly. The wicked man doesn't know God, and thus he acts accordingly. Let me give you one sample text from the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion or lust, like the Gentiles who know not God." Don't act like those who don't know God. Right? That's what he's saying. Because there's a necessary connection between ignorance and wickedness. And that's why the bookends of this passage, 5 to 21, you have wicked and ignorance. He's wicked and he doesn't know God. Or the reason why he lives wickedly is because he's ignorant of who God is. And I want to make some points with respect to that here now as we come to our third heading, the application of the wicked man. And I want to suggest two applications in the form of observations from Bildad's graphic description of the wicked man who knows not God. Now, remember, regardless of Bildad's motivation, his motivation is flawed, isn't it? He's attempting to suggest in some way or another that this description is of Job, that Job is here being described in some way or another. So regardless of Bildad's erring, misplaced motivation, what he says of the wicked man and his death is absolutely true. And to that we now turn by way of application. When I map out a chapter on Monday, sometimes Sunday night, I can be very excited and I can be somewhat burdened down depending upon the content of the chapter. Well, I wasn't excited when I turned and read Bildad's second speech. Now, when we come, God willing, to the next chapter and Job's response, we're going to find that the first half of it, he's in despair like probably we've never seen him. That's why I said that what Bildad said wounded him terribly. But then Job turns the corner in the second half of chapter 19 and makes some of the most beautiful affirmations of Christ found in the whole Bible. But as we are presently in chapter 18, I have to turn to the wicked man as an educator. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, as Christians, that we can use everything and everyone in some way as an educator, as a teacher. We're to learn about God from creation, even from the ants. And we're also to learn lessons this morning from the wicked man. The wicked man is your professor. And he's going to teach us two main lessons. First, people live wickedly because they don't know God. That's the first lesson we learn. The wicked lives for himself because he has no higher or greater purpose to live for. This whole passage describes him as what? Carnal, earthly, worldly. All that he lives for are the things of this life. A person will always live for whatever they esteem highest. They live for the one they love the most, to put it plainly. And the reason the wicked man refuses to live for God is because he doesn't know God. He's ignorant of God. Now, before I go further, let me pause and clarify three things about the wicked man's ignorance of God. First, it's partial. That is, all men, as I've said before, have a qualified knowledge of God through creation and conscience. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, you know God in some sense, and you don't know God in another. For example, Romans 1:19, because what may be known about God is made known in them, for God has shown it to them. And he's shown it to them how? Through creation. You see that there's a God every time you look outside of yourself, and yes, even when you look at yourself. You, my friend, are proof positive there's a God. And that's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because he proves himself foolish every time he looks in the mirror. Verse 21 of that same chapter, Romans 1. Although they knew God. See, watch what they do with this knowledge that they have through general revelation, conscience and creation. What do they do with that knowledge? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They know God partially, but refuse to glorify and serve him because they find nothing lovely in him. What a wretched truth, brethren, that faces us this morning. The wicked man, the unsaved man, the non-Christian man knows there's a God, but what does he do with that knowledge? Instead of improving upon it to see God as wonderful, glorious, and benevolent, worthy of our service and gratitude, what does he do with it? He suppresses it. He either denies it and or he perverts and distorts it. Perhaps one of the greatest perversions of that truth is in the denial, in the supposed denial that there is a God, atheism. Atheism is man's attempt to quiet that still voice in his conscience and the testimony all around him that there is a God. Stop it, man. You don't believe it. I don't believe it. Nobody believes it. You know there's a God, and you're working awful hard to disprove something that doesn't exist. He distorts that knowledge. You see, that knowledge that he derives of God from creation, he suppresses it, twists it, distorts it, and corrupts it. And then you might know later on in Romans 1, he talks about how they exchange the truth of God and worship created things in his place. So the knowledge of God that man derives from creation isn't sufficient to save him because he doesn't learn about a savior from creation. He can only learn about a creator judge. And then he distorts and perverts that and corrupts it. And even, in the worst case, denies it. All right? So it's partial. this ignorance. Secondly, it's universal. That is, this ignorance of God is native to man. It's true of all men without exception. All men come into the world, and as they're eligible, when they get a little older to know their left from their right, right from wrong, they suppress the truth actively. They suppress the truth, pervert, distort, and corrupt it. All men without exception. Romans 3 and verse 11. There's none who understands. There's none who has knowledge. This knowledge that we ought to have. This saving knowledge that results in glorifying and serving God. Nobody has it by nature. Thirdly, it's willful, this ignorance. And that is, man fails to know God beyond creation because he refuses to know God beyond creation. Again, as I've already said, he actively suppresses it and he rejects it. He despises it when he hears further revelation about God. How does he get or she get further revelation about God? They go to church, perhaps, and they hear it. And maybe that's true of you this morning. You ordinarily don't go to church. And today you're hearing something about God. And you don't like it. And in the worst scenario, you say, if that's God, I want nothing of him. Because man by nature suppresses the truth and he hates in his native rebellious condition the truth about God. So when the true God is presented to them, or they read about him in the Holy Scriptures, if left to themselves unchanged by the Holy Spirit of God, they will hate, they will despise, and they will reject the knowledge of God as found in Holy Scripture. You say, well, where do you find this? Well, I find it from Job. Look ahead to his response in chapter 21, verse 14. Yet they say to God, who is they, the wicked man, wicked people? Again, this whole chapter is almost given over again to a description of the wicked man. He says there in verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Or else, Proverbs 1, then they will call on me, says wisdom, Christ, but I will not answer them. They will seek me diligently, is talking about the day of death, when death comes upon them, but they will not find me. And here's why, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They hated knowledge. It's not just that they were indifferent to it, but they hated it. And because they hated it, they refused to embrace it. Let me illustrate it this way. Man refuses to live for God because he doesn't know God, and that which he does know of God, he distorts. Think of a servant, a poor servant who lives in a kingdom ruled by a distant king. Because of the largeness of this kingdom, they've never actually seen or met the king. All they know of him is what others have told them. The rumor is he's a tyrant who abuses and misuses his servants. Simply put, this servant doesn't know the king. He knows of the king, but that knowledge doesn't cause his heart to melt for his king. It doesn't translate in loving, gracious servitude. He thinks of him with hard thoughts. Perhaps we can even say he hates him. He despises him. But what if this servant, for whatever reason, is selected to serve within the palace and as an actual assistant to the king himself? Now he's able to up close learn about the king. And guess what he finds out as he's now no longer dependent upon hearsay, but now he's able to experience for himself the king and have what we might call experiential knowledge of the king. He perceives the king, he sees the king as altogether fair, as altogether gracious, as altogether benevolent. And now he serves the king, whereas before he did so what? Grudgingly. Who is this guy who thinks he has a claim on me? I'm supposed to give him so much, I'm giving him less. Or I'm not going to give him anything. And he definitely isn't getting my heart service. Whatever I give to him is merely forced externally. But now he's altogether been altered. Now he's most willing to render heartfelt obedience and gratitude to God or to his king because he knows the king. My friends, that's exactly what happens to us. When we have an experiential knowledge of God, who he is in all of his glory, in all of his divine perfections, yes, his holiness and his wrath, as well as his mercy and his love. When we come to see all of that as beautifully harmonized in Jesus Christ our Lord, we will glorify him and gladly serve him all of our days. How can sinners savingly come to know God? Well, the only way a sinner can savingly or truly come to know God is in and through Christ. Because God is too distant from us. And there's something that separates us from him, and that's our sin. And thus we need someone to address our sin issue if we're to ever have right knowledge, saving and true knowledge of God himself. My friend, you can know God today. And you don't have to relocate to some distant palace to find him out, to learn about him and to know him. All you have to do is come to him in Christ. Because this king is so exceedingly gracious, he has sent his own son to be the bridge, to be the mediator, to bring you to himself, to know him. Thus Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You can only know God, and you can really know God, and savingly and everlastingly know God in Christ. What is eternal life? When does eternal life begin? It begins when you come to God in Christ. When you become a Christian, that's when life begins. That's when that spark begins, your lamp begins, your light begins. That will never, ever go out. That's when you have a joy that the world can't take. And that's only multiplied post-grave. True life begins with knowing God, and eternal life consists of knowing God without fault for all eternity. But the question then becomes, why should saints increasingly know God? Well, this obviously presupposes saints know God. But then it also supposes Christians can increasingly know God. Now stop and think for a second. If the wicked live like they do because they don't know God, then the righteous live like they do because they know God. Thus, the more you know God, the more you're equipped to live for God. Every Christian here wants to live for God. And they want to live for God more consistently and diligently. That's the desire of their heart. Here's how. I'm going to be so bold, so straightforward, that I'm going to tell you the one way you can live more consistently and diligently for God. Know Him better. And this is why David left these words to Solomon, and they're profound. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Well, but wait a minute, David. Are you suggesting that Solomon wasn't a Christian? Of course he was a Christian at this point. But what David left him with was the how-tos of walking more diligently and serving God more faithfully in this world. Know him and thus serve him more faithfully with a loyal heart. Remember what Paul said in terms of what he desired most? One of those things he desired most was what? That he may know Christ. Again, Paul knew Christ, but he wanted to know Christ more. He wanted to know him more intimately. Why? To have more strength, to have more adoration, to have more contentment with God. Where do we get strength from but knowledge of God? Listen to what we read in Daniel 11. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. They're going to do great things for God. Who? Those who know God. And the more knowledge we have of God, the more right thoughts we have of God, that translates into thankfulness, adoration, love, and worship. The more you know God, the more you love God. The more you behold God in all of His divine perfections, the more your heart will run after Him and your hands and your feet will follow. My friends, it's a fact, wherever your heart goes physically, let me put it this way. Wherever your physical heart goes, your hand and feet aren't far. Now, the day when they're separated, that means you're dead. And so it is spiritually. Wherever your heart is, your hands and feet will follow. Contentment. Who cares what others think? Who cares what I do or don't have? When I have God. This is what Paul said just a little earlier. He said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things but loss, garbage in comparison to the excellency of knowing Christ my Lord. My last lesson, we're going to have to go quickly through it. People die differently providing they know God or not. Brethren, everybody dies, but not everybody dies alike. Everybody dies, but not everybody dies alike. And fundamentally, there's two types of death. There's the death of the wicked, as described here by Bildad, and then there's the death of the righteous. Now, what we can do, and we don't have the time, we can move through the description of Bildad and the death of the wicked and flip it and say, what if this is true of the wicked, then the opposite's true of the righteous. And let me just give you the heads, and you can take it home and think about it. One, their terror is quenched. I'm talking about the righteous. Their terror is quenched. It doesn't mean that Christians at times don't fear death. But it does mean Christians shouldn't fear death. because they haven't anything to fear. And how does a Christian face death fearlessly? One, he has his heart filled with the knowledge of God's love, because remember, love, perfected love, completed love, drives out fear. Fill your heart with the knowledge of God's love for you. And secondly, linger long over the empty tomb. What month is Easter? April, July, June, something like that? I'm not even sure, to be honest. I think it's coming up sometime. Let's hasten it. And remember, brethren, that every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday, we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why is it that God has done that? In part to remember us, or to remind us, every Sabbath day, every first day of the week, that the tomb's empty. Death, death, where is your sting? Because we're so quick to forget. We come to the sacrament to remember his death, and we come to the day itself to remember his resurrection. Their joy only begins, secondly. Their lamp doesn't go out. The light of the righteous, Proverbs 13:9. Listen to this. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. You see, that's why I said earlier that those references, light, lamp, and flame, going out with reference to the wicked, don't refer simply to life, but they refer to a quality of life. The lamp, the light, the flame of the wicked goes out. All that he lived for ends. But you know what? For the righteous, my friend, it's as if it only begins. The lamp, the light itself rejoices. Christians have joy in this earth. But what is that in comparison to that which we'll know in the life to come? Because that which we lived for in this world and knew so feebly, we'll have in full and know without error. Their honor continues. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked rots. And how is it that the memory of the righteous continues? Well, in the first place, the memory and name of the righteous remain on this earth in the hearts of God's people. And as long as there's righteous people on the earth, their name and memory will be honored. But more than this, the memory and name of the righteous will remain for all eternity, not in this world, but in the one to come. Not in this earth, but in the new heavens and earth. The memory and the name of the righteous shall endure. My brother and I pray that the Lord gives us ears to hear and eyes to see, and ability to contrast the death of the wicked with that of the righteous. Let us pray. Father, we do pray you bless your word to our hearts. Melt them by the powerful work of your Spirit. Break them, crush them, change them. Heal and bind them, we pray you. Give us grace to take heed to these things so perfectly set out before us in this chapter, and so imperfectly preached unto us and to our hearing. Grant it, we ask, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.